Greetings, good morning. We hope this finds you all well this morning. We are well. We're grateful to be able to come together. Finding ourselves now in this lockdown situation, we've taken that to mean that we could no longer gather a technical team to do live streaming at the church. But we're grateful that with this common grace of remote communication, we can still worship together. We can still proceed through our study of the book of Mark, and with the knowledge that in 2 weeks, on resurrection morning, we'll be in the passage that deals with Jesus' resurrection. I encourage your prayers. I encourage you to be praying, I'm sure you are, for Pastor Tom and Nikki and their family, anticipating their return from their vacation. Pray for their safe return and for their protection from the virus. And hopefully we'll be hearing from Tom over this medium next week. So join me, if you would, to hear this call to worship. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning.
We will feast in the house of Zion.
and weep no more. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more.
Can I be our order of service?
No. It's too late.
Okay. We have an opening prayer. We didn't.
Go for it.
Okay, join me. Join me in an opening prayer, if you will. Our Father in heaven, Father, even as we are separated from one another by distance, Lord, we are grateful that we are not separated from one another in spirit. And Father, we're grateful that we are never separated from you. For your spirit lives within us. You are everywhere, always present, never leaving us. And so, Father, even though we're apart, we're grateful to be able to come together in worship across our city. Father, we pray your blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we do together lift up our Pastor Tom and Nikki and their family. We pray, Lord God, that you would bring them safely back to Durango. And Father, we pray their protection from the virus as they're away. And Lord, it's our dearest prayer that you will protect all of us, mm-hmm. Lord, especially the most vulnerable among us. And now, Father, we pray that your spirit would be over us, attend us, in us, and through us in all that we do now. And we pray that it would bring glory to your name and glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The order of our service today will be limited to an Old Testament reading from Isaiah 53. And then we'll have a pastoral prayer, and then we will have a sermon on the passage in Mark that deals with Jesus' humiliation and his crucifixion. So now we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. As you all know, this chapter, this prophecy was written some 700 years before Jesus came. And it's such a marvelous detailed description of what he would suffer, how he would suffer when he was crucified. And it's very clear on what the purpose of it all is. So follow me as we read. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he came up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no desire that we should desire him. In fact, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And now, if you would, join me in prayer. It's always a joy when we're together to hear one another lifting up our voices in praise. We're not able to do that this morning, but I think it will help our unity in praying if we pray the Lord's Prayer together all the way through. So join me, please, as we pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, today as we are joined together in your spirit in us, Father, we do pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, at this unique time right now, we can say clearly that we are assured that your will is being done. Father, you are sovereign and you are in control of everything in this universe, and you are in control of everything in this world that we live in. And so, Father, we pray, Lord God, that in these circumstances that cover the globe today, that your spirit would be at work. Lord, we know that you are doing a work. And so, Father, we pray, Lord God, that your people would be bold, that your people would be strong, that your people would be without fear. We pray, Lord God, that your people would be constantly singing your praise, speaking your praise, and speaking of the hope that is within them, and speaking the gospel on every opportunity. Father, we pray, Lord God, that your gospel run with power across the world and across our nation and around our city. Father, we pray you give us this day our daily bread. Father, we want to lift up the many around the world, the many in our nation, the many in our state, the many in our city who have contracted this virus. Father, we pray for them. We pray for their healing and for their recovery. Father, we pray for your protection of your people, of all people, Lord. We pray for your protection, especially of those most vulnerable. Lord, and in our own fellowship, we think of the aged. We think of our brother Ambrose and Mr. Harry. We think of those in Sunshine Gardens that you've given us the fellowship with. We think of Inez. We think of June and the building where she lives with many other people. Father, we think of the babies, Lord, that you have recently given us. We pray for the Quirings little boys, their twins. We pray, Lord, for the Sutters little boy. Father, we pray for those who are carrying children in their womb that are pregnant. Lord, we lift up Ryan to you. Who else? And Father, we pray, Lord, for their protection. Lord, we lift up the Miller family today. They've been suffering with something for weeks now, Lord. And Father, we're grateful to hear that Addie and little Della are improving, Lord, but we continue to pray for them, Lord, that you will give them a full recovery. We pray for Marcy, Lord, that you would strengthen her and, Lord, help her to get through this that she's suffering quickly. And we pray for all the other children, Lord, in their home, Lord, that you would protect them. Father, we pray for any who are suffering need, Lord, because of not being able to work. Lord, we pray, Lord, that their needs would be met. And we pray, Lord, that if they have that need, Lord, that it would be brought to our attention, Lord, so that we as a fellowship can help them. And now, Lord, we're praying also that you keep us from temptation, Lord. And Father, in these times, maybe our biggest temptation is to fear. And so, Lord, we pray that you would banish fear. And even as this song that we sang and this song that we read to open, Lord, we pray that your spirit would banish fear, that your perfect love would cast out fear, and that we would simply trust in you, Lord. And Lord, we do trust in you, for we know that you live in us. We know that we live in Christ. And we know, Lord, that our future is secure in you. That we are hidden with Christ in you. And we're so grateful. Yes. Now, Lord, as we open your word in the book of Mark, and we continue to look at the humiliation that Jesus suffered and his crucifixion, Lord, we pray that Lord, that our hearts would receive all that you have to give. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning is Mark 15, starting in verse 16 through 32. The paragraph headings in your Bible will be two. One, Jesus is mocked, and the other, the account of his crucifixion. I've entitled this sermon, Jesus, Complete and Ultimate Love and Obedience to his Father. And we're going to talk about two themes in this sermon. The first theme is how Jesus was humiliated as men mocked. And secondly, we're going to see how God moved. I had the option in preaching this sermon of making it either very short, because I'm the kind of preacher not very practiced, and I need a lot of volume to work with. The other option was to make it longer, and I chose the latter. So we're going to look not only at what happened here in this passage, but we're also going to look at what I've chosen to call the backstory. And I will elaborate on that right now. We'll get to that here in a little bit. But in this passage, we see that Jesus is mocked by various people from various perspectives. We see various forms of unbelief, a spectrum of human response in this event of Jesus' crucifixion. And as we proceed through the account, consider the forms of unbelief common to men and women today. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place of called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! He who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So we see in this passage various forms of mocking of different people, various forms of unbelief, a spectrum of human response. First we see the mocking and cruel humiliation at the hands of Roman soldiers in verses 16 through 20. These men are indifferent, secular or pagan soldiers, day by day enduring a deployment in Judea and disdaining most likely the entire Jewish people together as a subjugated people. Perhaps they're disdaining and mocking this internal religious feud between these Jewish leaders and this condemned prisoner, Jesus. Since the only charge that stuck was Jesus to Jesus, or condemning Jesus, was King of the Jews, they amused themselves by dressing Jesus in a purple robe, purple signifying royalty, and put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking and saluting him as king, and then beating him, spitting on him, mockingly kneeling down in homage to him. These coarse and crude men were just doing their job. But in their mocking, we see here the great humiliation that Jesus endured for us at his death. This is all of and only the humiliation that was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that we just read. And then they stripped him of the robe, took it off of him, put on his own clothes, his other clothes, and led him out to be crucified. Remember that just before this humiliation and mocking, Jesus had been flogged, scourged to within an inch of his life. And this was a routine practice intended to nearly kill the victim so that the death by crucifixion wouldn't take so long. Otherwise, it might take days. As they led him out to crucify him, they grabbed an innocent bystander, this Simon of Cyrene from North Africa, and they made him carry the cross because Jesus was so weakened by the scourging that he could not carry it himself. And reaching Golgotha, they attempted to administer a routine act of shallow mercy. They offered Jesus a narcotic sedative to dull his pain, but he refused to take it. Myrrh is a plant extract. In ancient Jewish time, it was an ingredient in incense. It was also used as an anointing oil to anoint priests and kings. You'll recall that when the wise men, the three magi, came seeking Jesus at his birth, or when he was a young child, they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But when myrrh was mixed with wine, it was also taken internally as a painkiller or an analgesic. And that was the intended use of it here. Just a shallow gesture of mercy to the victim of a horrible, tortuous form of execution. Because actually this horrible, tortuous form of execution was meant by a ruling nation like Rome to intimidate the people who watched it. So for the sake of the man who was being killed in this way, they offered a sedative or a painkiller. But Jesus refused it, choosing to endure the punishment of our sin with a clear mind, to experience the humiliation and the punishment of sin completely, even as his Father had ordained. Next, in the routine practice of execution, they cast lots for his garments, for he was stripped of his clothing on the cross. And this was fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 18. Hear how this psalm, as I read it, written centuries before, describes both the physical and the spiritual agony that Jesus suffered. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And it was about 9 a.m. in the morning when they crucified him. And above his head was posted the inscription of the charge against him, the only charge that stuck, King of the Jews. Just as in the soldiers' mocking, the central theme in Jesus' trial, his condemnation at the hands of men, in his execution, in his sacrificial death, was this: the King of the Jews. John's gospel reports that the Jewish leaders objected. They said to Pilate, "Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said he's the King of the Jews." But Pilate refused to change it. They had used this charge to coerce him to condemn Jesus. They had cried out to him, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Crucify him." When he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" they answered, "We have no king but Caesar." In verse 27, there's a minor notation. "And with Jesus they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." These men may have been revolutionaries. They may have been associates of the man Barabbas, who was released by Pilate in the previous passage. But this also is fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. In another meaning, it also means he was numbered with us, because he took our sin, our iniquity, and bore it on the cross. Moving on, in verses 29 and 30, next we see, well, first of all, just going back to these Roman soldiers, we saw indifferent unbelief. Next, we're going to see the casual, the uncommitted unbelief, the unthinking unbelievers, those who passed by. 29 and 30 say that those who passed by derided him. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." These are people who had been in the crowds and perhaps heard Jesus speak on many occasions, or perhaps they had just heard rumors of his words on the occasion when he had declared, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." In fact, Jesus had not said that he would destroy the temple. He said instead, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and he would restore it in 3 days." So these mockers were more or less casual unbelievers, having not taken Jesus seriously enough to really consider his claims, misquoting what he said, perhaps having only heard it through rumor from other unbelievers, just sloughing off the need to consider him seriously. Those who, without much thought to the matter, mocked as they passed by. Passing by the Lamb who was slain to take away their sin. The one who was bearing their iniquity before a holy God. Absorbing the wrath of God for sinners. But they are satisfied to never give him much thought. He was nothing to them. Just a curiosity to scoff at as they pass by. Now moving on in the next few verses, in the next verse, we see the chief priests and the scribes. These are the ones who are the thoughtful, the active, the committed unbelievers. In verse 31, we read, "So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" How many times in the Gospels did we hear them say similar things? "Show us something else so that we can see and believe." These are the men who condemned Jesus in their council. They took him to Pilate, the Roman governor, demanding a sentence of death. They had rejected all Jesus' claims of being their own long-awaited Messiah, their Christ, their promised King, their salvation, their righteousness. Jesus had come claiming to be all these things. But by this time in Jewish history, having been for several generations, even centuries, subjugated under foreign powers, most of the Jewish people saw the promises of restoration and salvation as restoration of former glories of their nation Israel. The chief priests and the religious rulers looked for the restoration of the glory of their Jewish religion as the chosen people of God. Jesus just didn't fit that picture for them. His claims became his indictment. And here they are, having passed the point of no return, they've turned Jesus over to the authority and the control of the Romans. He's out of their hands. And their own words acknowledge what they have seen him do. They say, "He saved others." For 3 years, they had seen him heal the sick, make the blind to see, feed the multitude, even raise the dead. But who was he to them? To them, he was a threat. A nobody, a carpenter's son from Galilee. A nobody who had the audacity to claim to be the one who would restore Israel, who would reestablish and rule on David's kingly throne. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Lastly, those who were crucified with him reviled him. From Mark's account, one of them said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other man, in his suffering and having been with all the rest of them on that day, experiencing 3 hours of darkness in midday, from noon until 3 p.m., as God turned his face of holy glory away from his innocent, righteous son, as he bore that very man's sin, and mine, and yours, that man found repentance and reached out to Jesus in faith and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here is an example of how God's severe mercy can bring a person, a reviling sinner, to consider his mortality, his end of days, and repent and be forgiven of all his sin in a moment. For Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And may it be so in these days of global pandemic, uncertainty and fear, that God's severe mercy will act upon the hearts of millions of people around the world and across America and in Durango, and to turn them to Jesus in repentance and faith, to confess Him King, confess Him Lord and Savior, and be saved for all eternity. Well, that brings us to the end of this passage. And if we stop there, it would be a short sermon, but we're not stopping there. Now, this is often referred to as the greatest tragedy of injustice in human history. And it is. We can and do view it that way, rightly. What we've seen in this account in Mark's gospel is much like reading a journalist's account of an event. We've seen the responses of various unbelievers as the event played out. But as Christians, as believers, we know there is a backstory. There's a backstory here. We know what really happened here. We know that God was, through Jesus' sacrificial death and His resurrection, reconciling all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. In Matthew 21:42, we read, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes." So let's look into this backstory, for this is our story. We often refer to the Bible, God's Word, as a narrative of redemption, and it is. And we break it down into four parts: creation, the fall, redemption, and glory. Actually, the narrative begins before creation. For as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." So what happened at Calvary was not plan B. It was God's plan from before creation. In creation, having created man, male and female, in His own image, God gave Adam one rule. In Genesis 2:16-17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In Genesis 3, the next chapter, we know that Eve and then Adam rebelled against that rule. They wanted to be like God, to make their own moral choices of right and wrong. Their own moral choices about good and evil. And the fall occurred. In one short chapter, so much happened. Sin and the curse came into the world. Before that, Adam and Eve had all God's blessing and continuous nearness and fellowship with Him. They had it to lose. And through their rebellion, they did lose it. They lost it. They lost it for all mankind. Lost beyond recovery, except for God's own redemption. In verse 15 of chapter 3, speaking to Satan, the serpent who had deceived them, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This was the first promise of redemption, the proto-evangelium, the first good news. The redemption, the narrative of redemption in the Old Testament is a progressive revelation. God began with a man named Abraham, telling him to follow him and he would make his offspring a blessing for the nations. God made a covenant with Abraham, cutting the covenant by killing animals. When he tested Abraham, telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham obeyed. His son Isaac asked him, Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham answered, the Lord will provide the lamb. But Abraham proceeded in obedience and was prepared to take the life of his son as he was commanded. But God did provide a lamb. He prevented Abraham from taking the life of Isaac, and he provided a lamb, a ram whose horns were caught in a thicket. And Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Our faith in Christ is accounted to us as righteousness. Abraham's descendants ended up in Egypt and were enslaved. After 400 years, their numbers having grown into a nation, God brought them out under Moses, giving them the sign of the Passover. The blood of a lamb on their doorpost, shielding them so that the death angel would pass over them as the firstborn of Egypt were killed. And in the Sinai desert on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant. And knowing beforehand that they could not and would not keep his commandments, he gave them an elaborate system of atonement through animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood of lambs and bulls and goats and doves. God dwelt with them first in a tent, a portable tabernacle. Then when they were established in Israel, the temple in Jerusalem. And God's glory and mercy dwelt in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year with the blood of atonement, blood of an animal without blemish. And God established the throne in Israel, and upon it he set David, a man after his own heart. And in this progressive revelation of redemption, God made a covenant with David that David's offspring would rule God's kingdom on the throne of David forever. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, we read, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. In ancient times, names described the office and the purpose, the office of a person. The king that followed David and will sit on his throne forever was called the Lord is our righteousness. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey's colt." Those are Old Testament references to Jesus' kingship. And we know in the New Testament that on Sunday, the Sunday before he was crucified, on Friday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. God allowed that old covenant to run for over 1,000 years, apparently to demonstrate just how lost and how sinful mankind truly was. Even a people whom God had made his chosen people, demonstrating that they could not and they would not keep his moral laws and live without sin. Then this progressive revelation of redemption, God promised to send a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one, a child, a son, whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That was in Isaiah chapter 9. In the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God promised a new covenant in which he would write his law on our hearts and put his spirit within us, forgive our iniquity, and remember our sin no more. Isaiah 53, the Old Testament reading we read before the sermon, gives a complete description of the Messiah's rejection, his humiliation, his bearing our iniquities, being stricken for the transgression of his people. And I'll read again. In verses 10 through 12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief." Speaking of the Messiah, who we know is Jesus. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Hallelujah. "And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." You notice it said he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, not his own. He had no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become, be made the righteousness of God in Him. The New Testament book of Hebrews declares that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. When Jesus came into the world, God the Son, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, took on flesh as a man. John the Baptist, upon seeing him, cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, in a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, John chapter 3, said, "You must be born again." And then he told him how, saying, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Another time, perhaps a couple years later, and not long before His crucifixion, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." Scripture goes on in the next verse saying, "He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die." That is crucifixion. And the question came back, well, why would the Son of Man, the King of Israel, be crucified? I'm going to cut that out. I added it in, but I'm going to cut it out.
It's too late, you're recording.
Well, this is the path, first take.
Oh, it's good.
And He said this to show what kind of death He was going to die, that is crucifixion. And in those days He told His disciples three times, recorded in the Gospels, referring to Himself, that in Jerusalem the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise. On the night He was betrayed, after sharing the Last Supper, the Passover meal, having instituted the Lord's Supper, communion, and having promised the Holy Spirit would come after His death and resurrection, in nearly His last words to His disciples, He said, and I love this, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from here." God so loved the world that He gave His Son. The Son so loved the Father that He obeyed Him even unto death on the cross. Even to the point of being forsaken by His Father on the cross as He bore the guilt and the punishment of our sin. And now the ruler of this world has no claim on us. Following His death and His glorious resurrection, redemption is united with glory. Jesus ascended to the Father, and He gave the promised Holy Spirit to the believers. Acts chapter 2 records that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled them, Peter Poor old Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, stood boldly preaching in the streets of Jerusalem to the crowd of people who had so recently cried out for Jesus' crucifixion, saying to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He preached on, and then he said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The account goes on, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So you see, those mocking chief priests and scribes that we read about in Mark had not passed the point of no return, for they still had the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness through acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, Savior, King, and Lord. They could still claim the promise of redemption in Jesus' name. And we receive God's salvation in the very same way, confessing Jesus as Lord and trusting him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. We can be saved in Jesus' name. And his name is wonderful. His name is King. His name is the Lord our righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful to you that even though men committed an act of horrible injustice against your son, that was just the cover story. The backstory started before you created the world. When you determined and you purposed to redeem a people to yourself for your glory by your glorious grace and mercy. And Lord, we confess that before we came to that realization of our need, that we were guilty of sin. It may have been because Adam and Eve sinned that we became sinners. But it doesn't change the fact that we sinned. I sinned. I disobeyed you. I even profaned your gospel. But just like these Jewish chief priests, you offered forgiveness, and we are just that grateful, so grateful. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, keep it up. Keep saving the millions, one at a time. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise him,
creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,
Holy Ghost. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.